ago, you probably wouldn't have been as comfortable because when we bought this building, it came with some pretty funky furniture. We had pews back then. Yeah, that's Lynn Edmondson, circa 2004. Yeah, we had pews. There was a huge pulpit that came with the building, and there was these big carpeted chairs. They looked like big carpeted thrones, and we got rid of all of them. I think the thrones went first. I gave them to Goodwill, and I thought, man, they're never even going to sell these. They ended up getting like $120 out of these things. They sold it as a dining room set, believe it or not. And then we gave away the pulpit. I mean, this thing, I look like Peter Dinklage behind this pulpit. It was just huge. And then a few years later, we got rid of the pews and replaced them with the chairs you're sitting in now. Believe it or not, every time we got rid of a piece of church furniture, there were those who took issue with it. They're like, really, you're getting rid of the pews? You're replacing them with chairs? But pews they're more holy, aren't they? You know, they're more churchy, isn't God? You know, they're kind of afraid that God would leave the building if the pews left. And, I was not attached to the pews. I like the chairs. We can do a lot more with this room. But, you know, I was reminded as I was contemplating that this week, because our passage has to do with worship furniture. Worship furniture is not really important to God under the new covenant, but it was under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, when God commanded that the tabernacle be constructed and later the temple, he also commanded that a lot of articles and furnishings be made for the worship environment for the Israelites. And because the old covenant was all about symbolism and foreshadowing and types, and there was so much symbolism in the Jewish tabernacle and later the temple, God used all of it to prepare people for the eventual arrival of the Messiah. He used even the furniture to point to Christ. And one piece of worship furniture kind of was more important and significant than all the rest, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant. God commanded that this be built under Moses' supervision in the early years of the Exodus. It was a beautifully crafted chest. It was made of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold. And inside they placed the two tablets that the Ten Commandments were inscribed on and various other items. And it had a solid gold cover upon which were two angels or cherubim with outstretched wings. And that cover was called the mercy seat. And it was there above the mercy seat where God would visibly manifest his glory. He would meet with Moses and talk to Moses, essentially face to face. When he commanded it be built, the Lord said, "There above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." Okay, that was the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. It represented the very presence of God. Moses would actually go in and fellowship with God and speak with God, the scripture says, as with a friend. And so the Ark of the Covenant was hugely significant in that regard. It helped people get an understanding, the Israelites get a comprehension of the fact that God wanted to be present. He wanted to share his presence with them. The Ark of the Covenant was and remains probably the most sought-after archaeological treasure in history. It seems like every couple of months we hear something in the news that somebody is speculating that the Ark of the Covenant is rumored to be hidden away in this church in Ethiopia or somewhere in the world. It's never been found. It was the focus of the 1981 movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember that? And how, you know, they were all searching for it. And finally, when the Nazis found it, they opened it up and they got their faces melted off by the very blinding presence of God. You know, it's pretty cool movie effects for 1981. And it's not bad theology either, because stuff like that happened around the Ark of the Covenant, believe it or not. And we're going to read about just such a phenomenon today in the 6th chapter, 2 Samuel. Something that teaches us about the presence of God and really underscores the fact that we're not to misuse the presence of God. We're not to misuse it. See, the ark was central to the worship lives of the Israelites during the early years of their national history. God spoke to Moses, as we said, above the mercy seat in the tabernacle. They would take the ark and carry it before them into battle. When they went to war, when under Joshua's leadership, they went into the land of Canaan and began to take the territories. However, at a certain point in their history, the Philistines captured the ark and carried it off. You see, God had allowed, the Israelites had begun to regard the Ark of the Covenant as kind of a good luck charm. They began to treat it just as, they forgot that it represented the very presence of God. And they just kind of treated it like an amulet, like a magic charm, a lucky charm to carry into battle. And so during the time of the high priest Eli, God allowed the Philistines to capture the ark, and it was in their possession for some time. But the Philistines found out they didn't want the ark. Everywhere they took it, God cursed them. God brought down plagues upon them wherever they tried to store the ark. So eventually the Philistines, they hooked the ark up, they put it on a cart, hooked it up to a couple of oxen, and they sent it in the general direction of Israel, sent it back to the Israelites, and it landed in the village of Bet Shemesh. And in Bet Shemesh, we read in earlier chapters of the Samuels how some of the residents of the village carelessly opened up the ark and looked at the contents. They apparently hadn't seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. And God killed 70 of them on the spot for their irreverent act towards the Ark of the Covenant. And so after that, the Israelites, they were afraid to do anything with the ark. So they had a priest named Abinadab take charge of it, and Abinadab kept it in his house, and there it stayed for a number of years. So we fast forward a number of years to the time that we've been reading about in recent weeks, when David is now reigning as king of Israel. The entire nation of Israel is under David's leadership now. And David wants to restore the Ark of the Covenant back to centrality in the worship lives of the Israelites. And he is going to bring it back from the household of Abinadab and put it back into the tabernacle. But as well-intentioned as David's efforts were, we're going to find out that David himself had some things to learn about the presence of God. That David himself was presumptuous and misused God's presence. You know, we Christians talk a lot about the presence of God, don't we? We talk about, we seek the presence of God. We sing about the presence of God. In your presence, that's where I belong. I preach about the presence of God. It's one of those realities that can kind of become just a cliche to us. And I hope that the passage of Scripture today will hopefully remind us that the presence of God is a reality. It's not just a Christian nicety or cliche. It's not a pithy little terminology. It's a reality that God is present among us. Because I think a lot of Christians misunderstand the presence of God. Some people feel the presence of God has everything to do with solemnity and ritual. That only when there is tradition and religious ritual is God present. Others kind of associate the presence of God with excitement and spectacular things, and when God is only present when wild and wacky things are going on, when people are jumping around and barking like dogs and baying like sheep. Other people treat the presence of God like the Israelites did, like it's like a lucky charm. It's something of beads and rosaries and something you wear around your neck as kind of a lucky charm to ward off darkness. But I think the vast majority of Christians simply are unaware of God's presence. That we read about, you know, Jesus saying, I'll never leave you or forsake you. We read about things like where we're told that when we gather in the name of Jesus, when two or three are gathered, he is there in our midst. We take those things for granted. They don't really affect us on a real level in terms of consciousness. We just take it for granted. And all of those perspectives really distort and diminish the power and the presence of God and what the presence of God truly means in our lives. But the Bible gives us very clear perspective on the necessity of God's presence in our midst. I look to the Psalms, words of David later in their history, where David said, "Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there too. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast."
Amen.
Man, you think David was a songwriter? Man, that guy can, I guess it was the Holy Spirit speaking through David. But I love how the Lord puts words together through David. But that tells us that at least that foreshadows a time when God's presence would no longer be confined to a box or a tent. That God's presence is omni. That means it's everywhere. And there's really no place that we can hide from God. There's no place that we can be out of God's presence. That He is somehow in the dimensional reality of things. God can be everywhere at once. My finite mind can't really fully grasp that yet. But I'm confident that one day we will. We'll understand omnipresence. But for now, we're assured that that's a reality. That we can always be in the presence of God. And the promises of God's presence are manifold. The promise that His hand will guide me and hold me fast. Because life seems to be filled with a lot of uncertainty, doesn't it? Things happen that you don't expect. Storms arise out of nowhere. Catastrophe strikes unexpectedly. And the promise that God's hand is going to hold me fast is a beautiful, precious, priceless promise that we can hang on to. So as we look to this passage that talks about the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God, let's let the Scriptures guide us in our hearts and understanding of how God is present in our lives. So 2 Samuel, rather, chapter 6. David wants to bring the Ark back to the newly established capital of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 6 of 2 Samuel starts this way. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets, harps, lyres and timbrels, sistrums and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act, and therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. That means God broke out against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. We'll stop there for a few moments. So, that didn't go well. Let's go get the Ark. Their celebration in a moment turns to tragedy. Now, we got to try and picture the scene. 30,000 men David assembled to go bring up the Ark. And it doesn't just say they went to get the Ark. It says they went to get the Ark, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Man, that's a very ominous sounding designation, isn't it? That's because the writer of the Scriptures understood the significance of the Ark. That the Ark, that God associated His very name and His presence with this box. He manifested His visible presence there above it. It had been being kept in the house of Abinadab, city called Gibeah, and it had been there for probably about 13 years. Now, when I've seen pictures of this event in Sunday school books, I don't think the pictures quite do it justice. They picture this group of people going and getting the Ark and, a couple of instruments and a couple dozen people. We're talking 30,000 people, all right? Think in terms, think of a Bloomsday crowd. Think of a Bloomsday crowd all going in one, every one of them singing and thousands of them carrying instruments, making music, going to Abinadab's house. Can you imagine the knock on the door and what Abinadab thought when he opened the door? 30,000 people there to pick up the ark. Well, they set the ark on a cart. And they did much like the Philistines had done. They put it on an ox cart. And right away, we can detect a problem there. Because God had commanded that the ark always be carried. That's why it was built with poles in it. God had commanded, in fact, he wanted certain people to carry it. Back in Deuteronomy, he said, "The Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister and to pronounce blessings in his name." God wanted the Levites to carry it, but they put it on a cart. And they probably thought that was a good idea. It's like, well, this is an important event. This is an important object. We want it to be the best cart that money can buy, strong oxen, so we don't get stuck. You know, they wanted to take care of the deal. But they elevated their own judgment over the instructions of God. You see, Pastor John Corson, he makes the point effectively. He compares it to the ways that sometimes we as Christians in the church, we try to create significant Christian events. You know, and he pointed out that, you know, what's a cart? But it's just boards and big wheels. Oftentimes, we in the church, if we want to usher in the presence of God, we think we need to plan a big event. So we'll put a board together, we'll get a board meeting, and we'll bring in some big wheels, you know, and create this event and usher in the glory of God. And God doesn't want boards and big wheels, or he doesn't need them anyway to manifest his glory. God didn't want his ark resting on boards and big wheels. He wanted it to be carried by the Levites, his chosen servants. So already, we've got a problem here. But anyway, they set out, nothing happens yet, and they're celebrating, they're making music as they travel from Gibeah to the city of David, to Jerusalem. But apparently the road from Gibeah to Jerusalem is a lot like Spokane streets in the springtime, a pretty rough ride. And at some point they hit a pothole and the oxen stumble and Uzzah, one of the sons of the priest, reaches out, gotta hold the ark steady. And God strikes him down. Fire of God comes down, strikes him dead on the spot. And David was horrified. He didn't know what to do. And all the celebration just stopped. What had happened? Well, the truth is that it was David's fault that Uzzah died. That was David's fault. What was David's mistake? Because David, he was a sincere man. He loved the Lord. He loved worshiping. But sometimes he took liberties. Sometimes he was very presumptuous. Mm-hmm. David, like a lot of us, he liked to operate in autonomy. He liked to kind of do things the way he wanted to do them. All right? And in this event, David misused the presence of the Lord for his own autonomy. You know, he thought he could kind of just do what he wanted in terms of worshiping the Lord and transporting the ark. He thought he could do that because his heart was sincere. He was an enthusiastic worshiper of the Lord. And he liked the excitement. You can tell David was a very feeling man, very emotional, emotive. And he liked the excitement of worship, but sometimes in his excitement and his enthusiasm, he was presumptuous. You know, there's a lot to be excited about in the Lord. I mean, there is so much to be enthusiastic about. I mean, think about it. We had a death sentence on our head. We had no hope. We had no destiny. And he sprung us. He pronounced us innocent and free. He gave us a new start. And he's given us not only that, he's given us new purpose in life. I am excited about what God has done in my life. He's given me purpose and reason to live. He's given me a spiritual family. He's done so many things and so many blessings. And there's so much joy in living for Christ. I'm so excited about living for the Lord, but my excitement can't be expressed to the exclusion of discernment and obedience to the Lord. Sober-minded obedience. I think David let the emotional high of worship cloud his judgment. Yeah. David knew the scriptures. He knew how the ark was transported, but he thought, man, let's do this right. Let's get the best cart that money can buy. And he was careless in obedience and sloppy in his discernment. You know, we do that sometimes. I find myself doing that. I think because, you know, I can kind of do whatever I want as long as I'm doing it in the name of the Lord. I'm doing it for you, Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah. Maranatha, in your name. I remember years and years ago, a young man who was serving as an intern in a church that I served at. He was very enthusiastic in his relationship with the Lord, but his judgment wasn't the greatest. And at one point, he was so excited because his girlfriend had accepted Christ, and he wanted to bless her on her birthday. So he set up in the church sanctuary, unbeknownst to any of the rest of the leadership, he set up an elaborate dinner, and he wined and dined his girlfriend in the church sanctuary. And when the church leaders and the pastors found out, they're like, hey, dude, you don't get drunk in the church sanctuary. In fact, you don't get drunk at all. You're not supposed to wine and dine your girlfriend. He said, well, I just thought it would bless her. Not very discerning. Enthusiastic, sincere, maybe, but not real wise. I think an example, a barber that I used to go to decades ago now, probably 30 years ago, beautiful guy. He was an ex-convict. Big guy, about 250 pounds, 6'2". But he would share with me how he was kind of clueless when he was a brand new Christian. He told me how, man, he just heard that you're supposed to thank the Lord for everything. So, man, every time he'd light up a joint, he'd thank the Lord for that good stuff, you know. Thinking because, you know, Jesus, you made the herbs of the field and I'm smoking this in your name. And you know, he came to realize that that's not really honoring to the Lord. You know, but we think that. Sometimes we think that because we're doing something in the name of the Lord or that we have a sincere hearts that it's okay with God when it's not. There's a lot of liberty in Christ, but we're not at liberty to do whatever we want. The Lord wants us to seek Him and to learn to be discerning. And David overasserted his own autonomy. He took liberties that he had no business taking. If David had taken the time to seek the Lord about this event, do you think this would have happened? If David had gone humbly before the Lord and said, Lord, I know you want us to bring the ark back, but how do you want it to happen, Lord? I think the Spirit would have moved him to the scriptures that reminded him, oh yeah, Levites are supposed to carry it. I thought an ox car to be good, Lord, but oh, that's right, you want people to carry it. But he obviously didn't seek the Lord about this. And in the moment, his excitement caused him to be very undiscerning, and the celebration turned to tragedy. And David was sick at heart. He turned the ox cart aside. They put the ark in the first house available, and he went back to Jerusalem. He was bitter, he was resentful, and he was angry. And I wonder if his anger was directed at the Lord for what had happened. You know, some of us can identify with how we felt, can't we? Yeah. You ever done something you thought that was okay with the Lord, or you thought was pleasing to the Lord, but it turned out horrible? Yeah. Sometimes we think in our naivete that what I'm doing is God's will, and God shows us in no uncertain terms that no, this wasn't His will. This wasn't pleasing to Him. And we can feel, you know, we can feel betrayed in those moments. We can feel dismayed and angered. You know, I remember one sister who God allowed a tragedy in her life through nothing she had done wrong, but God allowed a tragedy. And she said, you know, I used to feel so safe with God, like I wanted to crawl up on His lap, but I don't feel like I want to crawl up on His lap anymore. You know, we feel like that when things don't turn out the way we expect them to. That's how David felt in this moment. But David, for me, is a real model and template for how to deal with negative emotions, because however long it took him, David was able to adjust his attitude and remind himself that God is good. Even though today's not good, even though this season is difficult, God is still good. David would later write, he said, I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Amen. And this is a response of faith during times of dismay and depression, times of disappointment. Because right at this moment, David is deep in it. He's deep in discouragement. And so the ark stayed put for for 3 months. Just left it there. David sulked. But meanwhile, the house where they left it, God was just blessing their socks off. Listen, verse 12. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. Okay, David's like, okay, let's try this again. We're still passionate, we're still excited, we're still enthused about it, but we're going to do it the Lord's way this time. As they carried the ark, we're told, every 6 steps, they take 6 steps, they'd stop and sacrifice a bull. Every few steps, they would stop and honor the Lord with the sacrifice. Wow. Still excited, still enthusiastic, still worshiping, but they're doing it the Lord's way this time. With discernment. But not everybody's impressed. Listen, verse 16. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Remember who Michal was? Michal was David's first wife. He was the wife that he was given back when he was just a military soldier serving under King Saul. And Saul promised David the hand of his daughter Michal in marriage if he would accomplish a certain military exploit, and David did it. And Saul had hoped that David would get killed doing it, and David was successful, so he got Michal, but Saul took Michal away and married her off to someone else. Well, when David became king, a few weeks ago we read about how David sent for Michal to bring her back, but he has multiple wives at this point. And so Michal is just one of many wives, and she's obviously not the girl he first married. He's not the guy she first fell in love with. And she's just looking at him with contempt for his display of worship. He's unaware so far. Verse 17, they brought the ark of the Lord. They set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. What a celebratory day. Everyone is blessed. Gifts are given. The ark representing the presence of God is now back in the midst of God's people. Things are kind of chilly at home for David. Verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So, as he's entering the city, Michael's looking down from a window, seeing David dancing before the Lord in his ephod. I think ephod is Hebrew for fruit of the looms. He's dancing before the Lord. And she just feels contempt for his display of worship and passion. And when he gets home, she lets him know how she feels. Speaks very disrespectfully to the king. She feels it's beneath his dignity. And furthermore, she feels it reflects poorly on her. And David says, "Hey, I wasn't dancing for you. And by the way, God, who chose me over your father," snap. He says, "You think dancing before the Lord is undignified? You ain't seen undignified yet." And the Lord, I believe, punished Michal for her attitude towards David's worship. We could make some observations about Michal. Observations of warning for us. She was very, very concerned with appearance. She was very concerned with human opinion and what people might say. Now, Michael, I'm assuming she liked her position. You know, I don't know what her personal relationship with David was like at this point, but I'm sure she'd grown up the daughter of a king, and now she's the wife of a king. And furthermore, his king, her husband, was the king of God's people, the one nation that God had chosen and had blessed. However, she had used her position to take great pride and to become very, very concerned about appearance and what people thought. Michael misused the presence of the Lord for her own pride's sake. She was a lot like a lot of Christians who use their profession of faith to elevate their reputation in the eyes of people. You know, in our culture, Christian lifestyle can kind of give someone an aura of respectability. If you're an upright Christian and, you know, you are enjoying the fruits of godly living, people can wrongly start to use it to bolster their own reputation, to essentially exalt themselves in the eyes of people. And I've encountered this a lot over the years, my decades in the church. One time years and years ago, there was a man who was very concerned by the fact that his wife was developing relationships with people who, you know, in my words, they were broken. But in his opinion, they were kind of lower class. He came to me and says, "Can you kind of help my wife, you know, find some friends who are maybe a little better educated?" They didn't last very long in the church. They weren't comfortable for very long. On another occasion, and this was years and years ago, somebody came to me and confronted me in anger because I wasn't using her musical talents enough in the church. And she said to my face, she says, "I am the most talented person you have here." Okay. She didn't last long either. People like that tend to not be real satisfied and want to stay put in a place where they're not being exalted and the spotlight isn't shining on them. Now, those are extreme cases. But I myself, I've been very guilty of really being overly concerned with appearance. You know, overly concerned with what people think of me and how I'm esteemed. You know, I want to be the kind of Christian, I want to be the kind of pastor who's esteemed in the community. You know, and another church does a good deed, something similar to what we're doing, and they might get on the news and we don't. And I'm like, "Hey, how come we're not being recognized?" You know, I'm being candid with you here. There's a wicked, evil heart in here. But this is the same sin that Michael was guilty of. You know, she was really concerned with the appearance of people. And I'm settling it in my heart that personally and collectively, that's detestable to the Lord. When we're worried about people's opinion over God's opinion, when we worry about the fact that our faith in the Lord is going to maybe, will definitely, require us to make decisions that the world might not agree with, make decisions that the world will maybe mock us for. I believe if you know, the Lord... If we ever, as a church collectively, start becoming more concerned with the outward appearance of our church, I think God is going to judge us. Because I know personally, when I've become more concerned with people's opinions and with pleasing the Lord, He's chastised me in some very tangible ways. God wants to be powerfully present in our lives, but that's not likely going to allow us to be impressive in the eyes of the world. By contrast, Lord says He is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. A healthy church is going to be filled with healthy brokenness. It's going to be filled with healthy, broken people. And by broken, I don't mean, you know, people who are so enslaved to their addictions and sins, but people who are humbly aware of their desperate need for the Lord. People whose righteousness is not their own. A people who the Holy Spirit is working in and through. Because they're crying out to Him. And they recognize how worthless and how repugnant their own self-righteousness is. Because Because when we try to use our nearness to the Lord, our relationship with the Lord as a means of personal exaltation, He will humble us. He will humble us in love, because He loves us that much. We're told to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, because in Him we see, that's where we see true brokenness. That's where we see the template of human brokenness. Jesus is everywhere in the Scriptures. Jesus is even in the ark. And I don't mean in the box, but I mean that Jesus is illustrated by the ark. That we can look at the ark and we can see things about Jesus. It's a picture of Him in many different ways. The ark was made of acacia wood. Very common wood in the Middle East. And acacia wood represents Christ's humanity. It was a common wood. It wasn't like bird's eye maple or something expensive. It was just a very common wood. And it was the kind of tree that actually could grow in the desert. It's one of the few trees that can grow in a desert, dry, desolate climate. This reminds us of Jesus, because Jesus in His flesh was a very common man. There's nothing about Him, the Scripture says, that caused people to sit up and go, "Wow, He's an impressive looking guy." No, it said He had no beauty, He had no majesty to attract people to His physical visage. He's very common. And just like the acacia tree that can grow out of dry ground, the Scripture says of the Messiah, it says He's a tender shoot, like a root out of a dry ground. Another way that the acacia tree, the acacia wood, points us to Christ is that it's a source of healing. Acacia wood, it emits a resinous gum that was and still is used as a healing balm. And you know how it's extracted from the tree? It's like how you get sap out of a tree? You got to pierce the tree. You got to puncture the tree to get the healing out of it. And we're told of Jesus that He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. The very kind of wood that the ark was made of was a common wood that was yet very valuable for healing, just like Jesus. But the wood, the common wood of the acacia tree, was to be overlaid with pure gold. And if you've been with us through any of the studies we've gone through about the tabernacle or the temple, you know what gold represents. Gold represents Christ's deity. Helps us understand that even though Jesus was fully human, He was also fully God at the same time. Wood covered with gold. Humanity covered with deity. That's Jesus. And the ark, you know, see the poles in the side there? They were to carry it with them. The ark was always to be ready for transport. At the mercy seat where God would meet with Moses, it was to always stay with the Israelites. Even their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the presence of God went with them. And in the same way, God is always with us. We don't leave Him when we leave a church environment. I was in a religious bookstore once, and I heard a little girl asked her mother, she held up a candle, and she says, "Mommy, do you like the way this candle smells?" And the mother said, "Oh, it's beautiful. It reminds me of church, because that's where God is." And I didn't want to interrupt the tender mother-daughter moment there, but the thought occurred to me, God's not in the church. God's not in the building that you're thinking of that smells that particular way. God is with us all the time. There was a 17th century Christian man named Brother Lawrence, and he was, for most of his life, he was just a humble kitchen worker, but he wrote a beautiful little book called Practicing the Presence of God. And in it, Brother Lawrence, he said, every Christian has the ability by the grace of God to enjoy an ongoing fellowship with his Creator wherever he is and whatever he does. The ark that went with the Israelites wherever they went was a reminder that God is always with us. And that ability to enjoy the presence of God that we enjoy today, we're gonna take a few minutes as we end our service today to remember the price that was paid for us to enjoy that. Because God doesn't just manifest Himself on top of a box anymore. Everything changed When Jesus hung on the cross, when the work of atonement was done and Jesus cried out, "It is finished," that the big heavy curtain that's in the temple in that day that separated the holy place from the most holy place where the Ark of God sat, the curtain was miraculously ripped in two, the Scriptures testify. God was making a magnificent statement for all the world to hear that God's presence is now accessible, that we can all come into the holy presence of God and dwell there and live there. And Jesus commanded that we do something on a regular basis to remember just how high a price that was paid for our all-access pass. You know, all-access passes are expensive, aren't they? You know, last week, I got to go skiing with my daughter for the first time in years and years. I've been skiing because skiing has gotten so expensive. What's even more expensive than one day of skiing is a whole season of skiing. What a wonderful thing to have a season pass, an all-access pass to ski whenever you want. Well, how much more exponentially wonderful it is to have a season pass, if you will, to the presence of God. To know that we can be in His presence anytime, anywhere. And the price that was paid for that ticket was incalculable because it was paid in the blood of Christ. And the night before He shed that blood, Jesus told us He wants us to do something. He wants us to have a supper. We call it the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it's known as communion, the Lord's table. And if you're sitting there and your stomach is growling and you're hungry and you like the sound of that, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but this is not a kind of stuff yourself potluck kind of supper. Okay? It only involves a tiny, tiny little couple morsels of food items because it's symbolic. A little piece of unleavened bread. Jesus says, "Take and eat this bread and remember that just like that bread that breaks in your mouth, the Son of God was made a physical human being, and His body was broken for you." We also use a little small cup of unfermented wine. It represents the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross, the blood of the new covenant. We partake of that blood and that bread as a remembrance that we didn't buy our own way into the presence of God. That Jesus did it for us, and we've just received it. We do it as a remembrance of what Jesus did that we have accepted and received. So don't partake of the bread and the cup if you're not willing or not ready to receive the Lord personally yet. Okay? If that's where you're at today, I am so glad that you're here. And don't feel excluded by me asking you not to partake. But this is something that people who have received Christ are to do in remembrance of why they received Christ. This is also an opportunity for us as believers to turn and renounce willful sin in our lives. Because if we truly believe that a death sentence has been lifted from us, that we truly were guilty, and that sentence has been commuted, if we really believe that, doesn't it stand to reason that we're going to want to renounce and turn away from every crime that originally brought that sentence on us? So let's partake of this bread and cup. And in our hearts, let's be willing and let's put aside every sin that we're yet hanging on to. Every attitude, every practice. They're not worth hanging on to. They're burdens. They're poison. They're disease in your life. These sins that you're hanging on to that you think you need to cope or to carry on, you've bought a bill of goods. You've bought a lie. The Lord is saying, lay it down. Partake of the bread and cup and lay down your sin. Because His burden is a lot easier and a lot lighter than the one you're carrying by hanging on to that sin. I'm going to ask the few of the brothers to come up and distribute the elements. And we're going to have just a few minutes of quiet reflection and worship of the Lord. But as we do, let this be a time of seclusion, just you and the Lord. Forget that you're in a room full of people and bow your heart before the Lord. And let's prepare our hearts to remember what Jesus did. Let's ask Him to search us and know us, to shine the light of His Spirit in every dark corner. Lord, if there are thoughts and attitudes, if there are sins that we are hanging on to, Father, we want to take this moment to let go of them and remember what You did for us, Lord. Father, thank You for wanting to be present with us so deeply that You allowed Your Son to do what He did. That You allowed Him to suffer and to take upon Himself our sin. Not just take upon Himself punishment, but to become sin for our sake. Thank you.